Okay, since we're 25 minutes late, this class will be a little abbreviated, but some of the things I want to talk about tonight are important, and I think the whole of the class needs to hear this, so I'll probably review some of this, but I just want to introduce this a little bit, but let's have a word of prayer, and then we will continue. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness in our lives today. We're thankful that you are guiding us in the truth. We're thankful that your truth will be established upon the earth. And we delight in knowing that you not only are the Savior, but you are the King in Jesus Christ. And we pray that these blessings will be accomplished to your great glory. So we pray your blessing upon us. We pray that you'll guide us in the truth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So, we have finished... Don't want to get in front of that. We finished talking about, what's that?
Can you check whether you're still muted?
I'm on, and it's good, very good. We're talking about these periods of time, and we talk about these periods because these are rather obvious. The next period of time is not obvious to everyone. There are some people who, when they read the Old Testament, they say, okay, how is this church revealed? And the answer is, from an Old Testament perspective, this church is not revealed. The Bible speaks of this as being a mystery. And if I drew the chart the way that it looks like from an Old Testament standpoint, that would be mankind. This would be Israel. And that would be, excuse me for this, but that would be the dotted line. And it would look like this. And this would be the kingdom. Because this was a mystery. So if you would have asked the people who are living back in this time especially and said, let's gather all the wise men of this period and tell me how it is that the Gentiles will be saved. I think this group, if the word mystery means what it means, and it is in the New Testament, it means something that man can never figure out and something that God must reveal. So that's why I say you could get all of the wise men from the time, all this period of time throughout Israel's history, collect them into a room and ask the question, how is it that God is going to accomplish a great work among the Gentiles? And they would say, well, we don't know. But I imagine that somehow the Gentiles will have to come to Israel and become a part of the nation of Israel. Because God has said to Abraham, in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So it's in him. So probably they have to come to Israel to be saved. So it really should look like this, that Jesus Christ comes, and he comes one time. And when he comes as the Savior and as the King. And that's pretty much, this would be the eschatological view as far as the disciples and the apostles were concerned. They were looking at this and they're saying, in fact, when Jesus Christ ascended, is this the time you're going to establish the kingdom? Because they were expecting the kingdom of God to be accomplished. So, there are many promises that are given back here, especially during the prophets. And the promises... These promises are given, and the promise especially of the prophets, and their theme of these was judgment and restoration. And when you talk about judgment, that's pretty clear. It says, because you have been disobedient, God said, if you will be following me, if you will be obedient to me, if you will be loyal to me, if you will have a shalim heart, a heart that is completely belonging to the Lord, and you will live under the terms of the law, and you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and if you will love your neighbor as yourself, I will do everything for you. But if you don't do that, I'm going to drive you from the land. So that part's pretty clear. And so the prophet said, we have been a disobedient people. And so God is going to drive us from the land. And the prophets then answer the question, well, that, does that mean that God is through with us? And the answer to that is no. And then we have these promises of restoration. And you should read through Isaiah, as we're doing in Sunday school, but as you read through Isaiah, those two themes you'll see. You'll see statements of really strong judgment, and you'll also see really strong restoration statements of what God is going to do in restoring the people. So those two things are very clear. So, you say, well, is this the restoration? I mean, here you have the cross of Jesus Christ. He came, and he said, oh, by the way, I'm coming again. So there's a first coming, and there's a second coming. So that sort of removes this. Then you sort of have to say, suddenly there's something else going to take place. And clearly what takes place is the church, because that's where we are. This is year 218. This is where we are living. So we know that Jesus Christ made the promise, and we have been living in this church. And the church is the Gentiles, is the body of Christ. So then the question is, what is the relationship between these two? I mean, what is going on? And one of the terms that people use to describe what is going on is the term replacement theology. Replacement theology. And what that means is that the church, God is, in fact, was finished with Israel. And now he has turned to the world. He's turned to the Gentiles. And the whole point was for God to deal with mankind and then for God to deal with Israel and make a great nation out of them. And then for God to turn and deal with the church. If that's your view and these restoration promises are fulfilled in the church, then you're not going to have this 1,000-year thing out here. This will not be here. This will be actually over here. It's a part of the church. The church is the kingdom. So if you had that view, you would write kingdom right next to the church. And the promises that were given here are fulfilled in the church. And both the amill and the postmill views have that kind of replacement theology. Not entirely, because they still believe that there may be a revival that takes place in Israel at the end. So there's still a distinction between Israel and the church that is somewhat maintained. But for the most part, that's a kind of view that they have. A premillennialist view believes that Jesus Christ is going to return to the earth at the beginning of this, the second coming will be at the beginning of this 1,000-year reign upon the earth. And this will be the millennial kingdom. And then then you wrestle with, what is the relationship between this and this? And that's an interesting discussion. That's an interesting discussion that I have with some of my family members. And they talk about, well, you know, what is this relationship? You know, how does the kingdom relate to the church? And are we a part of this? Are we a part of this? How do we fit into this whole thing? And those are also interesting questions. So I'm just saying there are three views. I'll show you the three views in just a moment. But let me just say, how do you decide? And the answer to that is, just listen to me and I'll tell you and you can just do what I tell you. And I say, no, we're not doing that. I say, okay, well, I tried. So don't do that. That's not a good thing. But what you need to do is, you're reading through the Old Testament prophets, and you need to read the Old Testament prophets. Ask yourself this question. When you come to these statements, say, when has this happened? When has this happened? And if you read these passages and you say, well, I think these things have happened here, well, then your eschatology is going to be that Jesus comes again and the new heavens and new earth begin. There's no kingdom. The kingdom is now. But if you read those and you say, it seems to me that this is not something that takes place in the new heavens and new earth, but it's something that takes place upon the earth. It seems to me that it's something that takes place with Israel. And it seems like even if you want to say that this is happening in the church, it doesn't fit here either. And the reason why I am premillennial has to do a lot with these Old Testament promises and asking that simple question, when has this happened? When has this happened? And let me give you one, if you have your Bibles, look at, turn to Isaiah chapter 2, I think it is. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And this is also the same passage that you find in Micah chapter 4. Verses 1 through 3. But here's the statement. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it came to pass in the latter days. And the latter days is always a statement, and in those times or something like it can be those kind of statements that points to the future. So we know we're talking sometime in the future. Sometime in the future to Isaiah. That's all I know at that point when it says, and it come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. House of the Lord, he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, the word of the Lord, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. That's this paragraph, 1 through 5. If you turn to Micah, it's the same word. In fact, you have this same statement. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. It's almost an identical quote of the whole of that passage in Micah chapter 8. So it's stated twice in the Bible. The question is, when does that happen? If you go to the United Nations, I think it's either across the street from the United Nations, but a part of the United Nations and a part of the whole, you'll find a wall. And on that wall, you'll find this inscription. And I think recently several mayors ago, in the city of New York, they finally credited this statement to Isaiah. So I think they chiseled in the rock, or however they get it in there, that in fact was Isaiah that made this statement, which may be offensive to most of the people in the United Nations. But they said this is the statement that he's made. So the United Nations apparently is the place where this statement is taking place. But it's just not true. I mean, there's war all over the world. I mean, war is taking place. And sometimes there are wars that are more active, and sometimes the wars are more passive, but there are wars going on throughout the world. And there's never come a time when people have beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. You say, well, that's mentioning ancient weapons of war. People don't really fight with swords and spears anymore. But people have not taken their instruments of warfare, however you want to describe them, and turned them into instruments of peace. And neither has it come to a time where it says, nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. We're still learning war. In fact, the United States prides itself in being a country that has a strong military power, and they learn war. And they learn how to fight wars more effectively. And so we are very much in the process of learning wars. But if you take just this one passage of Scripture and say, when has this happened? Well, then you have to say, well, maybe this is just talking spiritually. And so you can say, well, I can't say that this has happened in the sense that the swords and the spears have been changed to instruments of peace and there's no more war, but maybe this is talking about the Christian life. And I say to those things, I think the text ought to force you to interpret things spiritually. We come to the book of Revelation, I make spiritual interpretations. I mean, when it talks about certain things about the Antichrist and certain things about the false prophet and certain things about Babylon and certain things, there's language that is used that is figurative language or spiritual language. But the text forces you to interpret the symbol. And, you know, it talks, for example, in Daniel, it talks about the seven heads and the ten horns and the three of the horns are uprooted and one horn takes its place and that one horn becomes the Antichrist. And you look at that and you go, okay, I can read that, but then I also remember, wait, that's back in Daniel. So we go back in Daniel, and Daniel is talking about that in the things that are going to be coming as well. And so you read that and say, well, he's talking about kingdoms. He's not talking about, oh, this is the church or something happening in the church or persecution in the church or something like that. Daniel's talking about something that's happening with reference to the nations. So it's the text of Scripture, even the Old Testament text of Scripture, that should push you to interpret things spiritually. But if you have this statement, or if you have this idea that if this doesn't fit my theology, then I'm going to interpret it spiritually, you know, I think you have a problem with that. I have a problem with that. I think we have to, that's like, to me, it's like getting a shoehorn and making everything kind of fit. And so if it doesn't fit in a literal sense, then you just immediately jump to a spiritual sense. And all the statements about war become statements about spiritual battles and spiritual warfare and those kinds of matters that are in truly a part of the Christian life. I mean, we do battle. The other question I think that is good to ask is, what did the people at that time think? And when Isaiah was read, and when Isaiah was read to the people, I think they thought there was going to be a time when the Messiah would come, because it talks about him being there. Come, let's go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways. He will. And all the nations are going to go to Jerusalem to learn peace and to learn from the Messiah. When does that happen? Well, they didn't go there when Jesus was present the first time. I mean, they took Jesus and they executed him on the cross. They didn't invite the nations to come and hear him. That never happened. And it's speaking about, when it speaks about, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways. It's talking about what he does through his Son, through the Lord Jesus Christ. So you look at this and say, I don't think this has happened. And furthermore, I don't think that the people of the Old Testament thought, well, this is talking about some time when things will be spiritual and things will, that means that people will be at peace with God. And all the spiritual battles with the things of this world will be over because we are at rest with and we have peace with God. I don't think I don't think anybody would have given that interpretation in the Old Testament. And furthermore, let me give you just one other passage, but look at turn it to Ezekiel 36. And I just ask the question, when has this happened? When will this happen? And let me just jump in. I don't want to read from the very beginning, but you could. Beginning in chapter 1, and you, son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. And you come down to verse 8, and it says, but you, O mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit, my people Israel, for they're about to come. For indeed I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown. I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, and all of it, and the cities shall be inhabited, and the ruins be rebuilt. And I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bear young, and I will make you inhabited as in former times, and do better things for you than at your beginnings. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Yes, I will cause men to walk on you, my people Israel. They shall take possession of you, and you shall be their inheritance. No more shall you bereave them of their children. Thus says the Lord God, because they say to you, you devour men and bereave your nation of children. Therefore, you shall devour men no more, nor bereave your nation any more, says the Lord. Nor will I let you hear the taunts of the nations any more, nor bear the reproach of the peoples any more. Nor shall you cause your nation to stumble any more, says the Lord God. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to the Son of Man, saying, Son of Man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways. Ezekiel is writing, by the way, in Babylon. So he's writing about the future from Babylon, the Babylonian captivity. When the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity. Therefore, I poured out my fury on them for the blood they had shed on the land and for their idols which they had defiled. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of his land. But I have concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel has profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore says the house of Israel, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all the countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields, so that you need never bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from your iniquities. That's what Tony Tosti said his kids used to speak of when they use this word. They said, what is this word? And they said, it is iniquities. I thought, that sounds worse than iniquities. But there I find myself saying iniquities. I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, the land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Thus says the Lord God, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. I will increase their men like the flock offered as a holy sacrifice, like the flock of Jerusalem on a feast days. So shall the ruined cities be filled with flocks of men. They shall know that I am the Lord. And then we have this Valley of Dry Bones. And the Valley of Dry Bones is the song we sing about the bones coming together. It says, preach to the dry bones. How's this going to take place? Preach to the dry bones. And so he preaches to the dry bones, and he gives me the interpretation of this, and he says in verse 11, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land, and you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I have performed it, says the Lord. When does that happen? I mean, you look at this whole statement, and you read, and you'll find, as you read through the prophets, that they come to these statements where you're under judgment, you're under the wrath of God, God is going to destroy you, he's going to punish you, you're going to be dispersed, you're going to be driven from the land. But I will restore you. And you'll find it over and over again. I read through Jeremiah, and I just went through and purposely just wrote down all the passages that dealt with restoration. And there are many. I think I recorded it, and I think I put them in here, but I can't even tell you. I mean, there's multiple passages that you find where it speaks of this restoration that God is going to accomplish. And it's not in heaven. Some people say, well, the restoration promise, this kingdom is really, any of these passages that talk about that, this kingdom is a heavenly kingdom. It doesn't sound like, it sounds like there's ruins. There aren't any ruins in heaven. And the rebuilding of the ruins is going to be a rebuilding of the ruins that have been torn down because of their disobedience. And they're going to be rebuilt. And so I look at this and I say, it seems to me that God is going to be faithful to his promises, and he's going to bring Israel back into the land. And then I turn to the book of Revelation, and I find the connection with the book of Daniel and Revelation, and I see the same thing there. It's not just what God is doing. There's mention of the 144,000 of the 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And they're gathered, and there's just a number of references to Israel. So I look and I say, okay, well, there are differing views. There's post-mill, pre-mill, and a-mill. A-mill says that the millennium is here, or the kingdom is here. By the way, Augustine said the millennium is the first 1,000 years, but he lived in the year 400, so he didn't have to change his charts either. Because he said it's going to be 1,000 years and Jesus Christ is going to come again. 1,000 years came and went, and so then a lot of the passages, even the time passages, were spiritualized. And the idea of saying, well, it just, when it says in Revelation 25 times the millennium or the 1,000 years, that's to be taken figuratively just for a long period of time. It just means a rather long period of time. I'll say it does. It means 2,000 years. But you're always asking the question. You're reading the Bible and you're reading the Old Testament. The Old Testament is still relevant in answering this discussion. And you have to deal with the text of Scripture. And everybody deals with the text of Scripture. And this is one of the reasons, and I'll say this many times, but it's one of the reasons why I don't divide with people over eschatology. Unless they start denying certain things. Then I got a problem with that. But here are the things that are revealed about eschatology. There's a first coming of the Savior and a second coming. There is the church and the kingdom. There is a resurrection and a rapture. There's also a resurrection and judgment. There's a restoration, and it's promised with reference to Israel. But there is a restoration. And there's a new heavens and new earth, and there's a tribulation. So you say, well, you said you would have a problem if somebody started denying this. Well, don't people deny this? So I say, well, let's look at this for a second. This gives you the premillennial view. And what I've done is I've taken all those words and I put them on the chart. And this would be a premillennial. So you have Israel. The first coming of Jesus Christ, he died upon the cross. He establishes the church. The church is caught up to meet the Lord when he comes again. after the rapture, there is this time, a seven-year period of time. It's Daniel's 70th week. It occurs at this time. It's a time of judgment. Jesus comes and establishes his kingdom. You have the final judgment of mankind, and you have the new heavens and new earth. It's all there. First coming and the second coming. Now, this is the amillennial view. You have the same thing. You just have these words put in different places. You still have Israel. You have the first coming. You have the church. But the kingdom is not over here. The kingdom is now. And the tribulation either happens in the 70 AD destruction, which is the preterist view. All of the tribulation takes place in 70 AD. Or there's sort of a historical view, which means the tribulation takes place at various times throughout history. But the tribulation takes place during this period of time. So the church and the kingdom and the tribulation, which I might understand to be different periods, would say, well, these are all together. Jesus Christ comes again. There is being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. There's a final judgment and the new heavens and new earth. And so this is also a view that... I'm always scared when I walk in front of that speaker. This is also a view that has all the parts. And people put them in different places. That's the difference between the amill and the amill and the premill view. They all have the same parts. They just put them in different places. I'm going to let you ask questions in just a minute. Now let me show you the postmillennial view. Here's the postmillennial view. You have Israel, the first coming, the church, the tribulation, but they put the kingdom toward the end. And in the postmillennial view, this world is going to become more and more of a Christian world, and more people believing until the kingdom is established upon the earth and Jesus returns to his kingdom. You have the second coming. People are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air when he comes. There's no separation between the coming and the rapture. It occurs at the same time, as it is with amillennialism. You have the judgment of the wicked, that's also promised in Scripture, and the new heavens and new earth, which continues forever. So once again, you've got all the parts. If someone said, I don't believe in any tribulation, well, I've got a problem with that. I mean, that's where I would separate with somebody. I say, well, no, the Bible reveals that there's a tribulation. I mean, read Revelation chapter 4 through... But so... You know, if they want to say it's 70 AD, at least they're trying to interpret the interpretation, put it, well, it'd actually be over here. But they're actually trying to deal with the fact that there's a tribulation. And if they believe that the kingdom is going to be more and more, and there's, you know, the people who came to America and the people in early America were very much of this postmillennial view. And they really believed that coming to America was establishing the kingdom of God. Establishing the kingdom of God here, and they thought this was going to be a place of the city on a shining hill is the kingdom of God. And people talk about that in political terms and stuff, and just as we're just an exceptional nation. But it's not talking about being an exceptional nation, it's talking about being the kingdom of God that spreads throughout the whole earth. So, I'm just saying, I have people who attend Hillcrest Bible Church that are postmillennial. I have people who attend the church here that are amillennial. And the church and the position of the church is premillennial. So when I teach and the leaders of the church are all premillennial, but we don't kick people out, we don't put people under church discipline for believing this. Because they are believing in all the pieces. And this, to me, the millennial question is really the most difficult part of, well, there's a lot of difficult parts, but it's a very difficult part of the Bible is trying to figure out what's going to take place. Because if I'm in the Old Testament, this is my view. I'm going to believe that you have mankind and Israel and Jesus Christ comes and you have the kingdom of God. And that's not the way it happened. They're waiting. They still have this view. The contemporary Jews are still of this way, and they still believe that the Messiah is going to come. Or they, Some believe he's already come, a different Messiah than Jesus Christ, but they believe that there's this coming one. And that the kingdom of God will be upon the earth and be a forever kingdom. But I know it's this, at least I know up to here, it's this reality in our world today. And so we wrestle with this whole view of eschatology. And it's a good thing to wrestle with and try to figure it out. And like I said, when the Lord comes, I don't think the Lord's going to come and say, you know, Gary was really right and everybody else had it wrong. I don't think that's going to happen. If you would have said to me that Jesus Christ is going to be born into a family of poverty and go to the city of Bethlehem and be born, I said, well, I can see that in the Old Testament, so I think I know he's going to be born in Bethlehem. But he's going to be born in Bethlehem to an impoverished family, and he's going to spend 30 years on this earth just in a normal family, which is not normal because he's the Son of God and he's the Son of God that whole time. If you'd have told me that, I'd say, no, I don't think so. I like the Revelation chapter 19 coming where he comes riding a white horse and he comes at the front of a great army and there's a great battle and he just obliterates everything. You go, yeah, that's the way the Son of God and the King of Kings should come to this sinful world. He ought to come as the victor and triumph. But he's going to come as this suffering Savior, and they're going to take him and crucify him. I would have missed all that. I would have thought he's got to save us. Somehow he's got to save us, and somehow he's got to reign over us.
But
I think it would be saving from the Roman tyranny. I think the disciples thought, it would be interesting to have a conversation with them, but I think they thought we're up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus Christ is transfigured, which means he's glorified in their presence. He stands in all of his glory, and they say, this is where we want to be. There's Moses and Elijah. They say, let's build tabernacles. This is where we want to live. This is where we want to be. That should be so encouraging to us as Christians to know that when Jesus Christ is in glorified form, the disciples weren't running down the hill. They say, where did Peter, James, and John go? And they go, oh, they're running down the hill just as fast as they can. They're scared to death of what's going on up there. Instead, they see the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. They stand in his presence. And they want to be with him. They say, let's build a tabernacle there. And I think that's this view. I think they said Jesus Christ is going to come. He's going to establish a kingdom. So what would really be fun is to have Peter, James, and John sit down, and you have a little. You sit down with them and say, you know, if you build this tabernacle, what's going to happen to you in 30 years or 40 years? They say, we're going to die. But perhaps they say, but Jesus will keep us from dying. He's healed all these people. He's raised people from the dead. He will keep us. But there's something wrong. I mean, our bodies are aging. They're getting old. We die. So it'd be interesting to ask them that question because they just wanted to be with the Lord. They wanted to be in that kingdom. And so would we. That's exactly what we would have done. That's what we would have thought too. But Jesus says, I'm going, I'm coming back. And now we have this whole church age. And is the church Israel? And Israel the church? And most people say, well, no. Israel still would be the believing remnant of the physical descendants of Abraham. And the church has no physical relationship to Abraham, but there's a spiritual relationship. He is the father of the faithful. So we do wrestle with putting these two together. I don't think the church replaces Israel. Go ahead. Yeah.
So it's like, well, obviously they're not believing in God. They're not putting their trust in in God, but they're, you know, religious or sort of, I don't know.
They're religious in a worldly sense, in a world religion sense.
Like they celebrate like the Passover.
Sure. Even if they're Buddhist, they still recognize key events in Israel's feast.
It's just so strange to me. I just see it as so. But they really hold, and they get really offended that, you know, that Christians are trying to proselytize.
Sure.
They call it, you know?
Sure.
And which is what, you know, God wanted to have happen, you know?
Sure.
He wanted to make them jealous.
Sure. No.
And they, I don't know. I guess I just think that, like, because there has been so much, you know, in the dispersion of Jews and kind of going out into every nation, they didn't all hold fast to take to marrying within the Jewish
lineage,
you know, and there's so much crossover and stuff. So it's like you get to a point where you're like, okay, well, how do you know? You know what I mean?
Right.
How do anyone know? Because there could be, you know, like you could be Jewish.
Right.
You know.
Okay. Well, part of that lineage and being able to trace your genealogy, if you lived in the time of Jesus, you could trace your genealogy all the way back to Adam if you're a Jew. Because they had all the genealogical records and they kept them. And when Titus came in 70 AD, they were all burned. They were destroyed, all these genealogical records. And so no one now, even after 70 AD, can trace their lineage back to David or back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob like they could then. So those records are gone. But the Bible says at the end times, God is going to take 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. And he's going to seal them so that the devil cannot kill them. They're going to live through the tribulation. They're going to be sealed so that Satan in all of his hatred for Israel will not be able to touch their lives. They are sealed by God. So God still has the genealogical records. And he knows who's who, and he'll sort that out. But that's why when you look at this and you say, it's impossible, humanly speaking, it's impossible for a nation like Israel to go for 2,000 years and still be a nation. I mean, it's amazing that you've got Israel in the land today. I mean, name some other nation that has gone without a nation for 2,000 years. And is still a nation of people. And part of that's traceable to the law, being under the law, and like marrying Jewish people. That's changing today, by the way. There's a lot of Jewish people who no longer feel compelled to marry Jewish people, so they marry outside of what the law commands them to do. It's another reason why I think the Lord's coming soon, because the nation itself is being changed a little bit. But, you know, these relationships is mankind, Israel, church, and kingdom. It looks really good on the chart and it looks very separate on the chart. And you just need to remember charts do that. But there is relationship, and these relationship, this part up here where I said, what is the relationship here and relationship here? We are of the seed of Abraham. We're the spiritual seed of Abraham. How did I get into the new covenant? Jesus brought me in. I'm brought in the best possible way, I think, to be brought in. Not by my birth, but by Jesus' birth. And he is born a Jew, and I am in him. So I am in, you know, the king brought me in, and the king brought you in. So when you're baptized into the body of Christ, you are in under the terms of the new covenant, because he is the new covenant. But I'm going to talk to you about the characteristics that have to be in place based upon the Old Testament scripture back here, saying what is going to take place in this kingdom. Because I'm going to give you a list of things. I'm going to get a cup of coffee and you can... But
another kind of confusing thing is that we are in his kingdom now.
Right. Well, that's part of this relationship. And if you ask me, do I think the kingdom of God is now? I'd say yes. But I think the kingdom of God is back here. I think he's always been the king. So, I mean, he's been the king, but he's definitely the king now. And he's seated upon the throne. He's not seated as a duke. He's seated as the king. And he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's not just going to be King of Kings, Lord of Lords starting now, right here with the millennial kingdom. Or the new heavens and new earth. He is the king. So that's a place where we say, well, that has to do with this. But you'll notice in the church, there's not a whole lot of emphasis upon Jesus Christ as king. There's a whole great deal of emphasis upon Jesus Christ as the Savior. And in fact, you know, from the church, from our standpoint, it looks like you have you can sort of look and think, you know, that the church sort of looks like this. I mean, you have mankind for a period of time, and then the church comes, because we mainly talk about Jesus Christ as our Savior. And it's like I'm not saying this is what we do, but I said this is sort of the mentality of the church. Because if you talk to people, and we have people come to the students and talk all the time, they all talk about Jesus Christ as Savior. Rarely do they ever say Jesus Christ is the King. You need to receive Jesus Christ as the King. I don't know that I've ever heard anybody come to the school and speak to the students like that, but they all talk about Jesus Christ as Savior. And so I say to the kids, why do you need the nation of Israel? Why do you need the nation of Israel? I mean, why didn't we have Jesus, you know, mankind go on for a period of time? Could have been very early in the garden, and Jesus Christ, someone come and suffer and die on the cross, and then you have just the church. Why do you need Israel in here? Why do you need Israel? Because there are two things that got broken at the very beginning when Adam sinned. One is Adam died. That got broken. And the other thing that got broken is the plan and purpose of God. Because God said, this is my plan. I'm going to make man. I'm going to put him in a good situation, a good garden, a good world. And I'm going to put him as in a state of goodness. He has life in a state of goodness in a good world. And man sinned, and then he died. That's got to be fixed. And then you have the whole world and the rebellion against God. That has to be fixed. God has to put this whole thing back together again. And so there's two things that have to be fixed. One of the things that has to be fixed is you got to save people if you're going to have people in the kingdom. They have to have life. So you've got to cause them to be born again. You have to send Jesus Christ as Savior to save them. The second thing you have to do is you have to reestablish the rightful rule of God over his people. And that's the kingdom of God. So he has to wear the crown. Because when Adam turned his back upon God, he said, he died. He died spiritually. And he also said, I do not want to have God ruling over me. I am in rebellion. I am alienated from God. I'm in rebellion of God. I'm hostile to God. And so you got man shaking his fist in God's face, and the collective man shaking his fist in God's face, and it's God's world, he belongs to it, and instead of being the God ruling over man in the state of goodness in a good world, all that gets broken. And so God says, I'm going to restore the whole thing. So the idea of God establishing his kingdom is most important to God. Most important to God. Because he has to establish this kingdom to reestablish the fact that he is the sovereign God who rules over all of his creation. He has to destroy the rebellion. And destroying the rebellion means he has to destroy Satan, because Satan is one of the founding fathers of the rebellion of the human race, and he also has to establish his rule over the nations. So there are two things that God has to do, and in accomplishing that, those two things, he must do those things. But I can tell you the characteristics that go on in this kingdom, and I know that this will be a special time. I've read some of the special things that take place in that kingdom that make it impossible for the kingdom to be fulfilled back here and make it impossible for the kingdom to be fulfilled here. at least up to this point. But we better stop and get a cup of coffee. We've gone for an hour, so you guys can't concentrate any more than an hour. You just, boop, it just so you get turned off and go crazy. There you go. Just take a couple of minutes, get a cup of coffee. Ben made the coffee. He wants everybody to drink the whole thing. All right. Well, take out your Bibles. Let me just read some of these passages. And I'm asking the question when I read these passages, when does this happen? These are all restoration passages that I wrote down with reference to Jeremiah when I was reading. But look at Jeremiah chapter 3 and verses 15. And let me read, and I haven't double-checked these, but let me just read these.
3:15.
Jeremiah 3, verses 15 through 18. Let me just read this. And I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Then it shall come to pass, when you are multiplied and increase in the land, in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be any more. At that time Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it. To the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem, they shall walk no more after their stubbornness of their heart. In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given you as an inheritance to your fathers. That's a place in the midst of Jeremiah's judgments. He then comes to this restoration statement. Look at chapter 16 and verse 14. And all I'm doing, I'm not going to do this with the other class, but I want just to read some of these statements. 16 verses 14 to the end. Therefore, behold, the days are coming. That's a prophetic statement. That's just stating it in the future. So when does this come? Says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. But the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from the lands where he had driven them. For I will bring them back into their land, which I gave to their fathers. Behold, I will send for many fishermen, says the Lord, and they shall fish them, and afterwards I will send many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the holes of the rocks. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes. And first I will repay double for their iniquity and their sin, because they have defiled my land, and they have filled my inheritance with carcasses of their detestable and abominable idols. O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth and say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthlessness, and unprofitable things. Will a man make gods for himself, which are not gods? Therefore, I will this once cause them to know, that I will cause them to know that my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. Again, this is the Lord making his presence known in a future aspect of what he's doing. Look at 23 verses 5 through 8. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his day, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I have driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. Look at Jeremiah chapter 24 and verses 6 and 7. For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back into this land. I will build them and not pull them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. Then I will give them a heart to know me, and that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. That again is, when has that happened? When have the people returned to God with their whole heart? And as long as they're rejecting Jesus Christ, it's impossible for them to turn with their whole heart. Look at chapter 27. I know I'm just jumping through these restoration passages, 21 and 22. Yes, says the Lord of the hosts, the God of Israel, concerning the vessels that remain in the house of the Lord and in the house of the king of Judah and of the Jerusalem. They shall be carried to Babylon, and there they shall be until the day I visit them. Then I will bring them up and restore them to this place. Chapter 29, verses 10 through 14. For the Lord says, after 70 years are completed in Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good will to you and return you to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me, and I will pray to you, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord. I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from the places where I've driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place which I cause you to be carried away captive. And you look at this and you say, well, that's part of that is fulfilled in their return from Babylon. But it seems like it's even bigger than that. Because there's not a return that comes from all the cities and all the places of the north and all around. Chapter 30, verses 8 and 9. For it will come to pass in that day, says the Lord, that I will break his yoke from your neck and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. David their king is going to be there. At least that's the statement that's given. So, well, that maybe that David their king is a reference to Christ. So, well, maybe. Maybe it's a reference to David. There's other references to David as well. Look at verses 10 through 24. Therefore, do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord. Do not be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar, and your seed from the land of captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest, and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. For I am with you, says the Lord, save you. I will make a full end of all the nations where I have scattered you. Yet I will not make a complete end of you, but I will correct you in justice, and I will not let you go altogether. For the Lord says, your affliction is incurable, your wound is severe, there is no one to plead your cause, that you may be bound up. You have no healing medicines. All your lovers have forgotten you. They do not seek you, for I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitudes of your iniquities, because your sins have increased. Why do you cry about your affliction? Your sorrow is incurable because of the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased. I have done these things to you. Therefore, all those who devour you shall be devoured. All your adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall become plunder, and all who prey upon you I will make a prey. For I will restore health to you, I will heal you of your wounds, says the Lord, because they called you an outcast, saying, this is Zion, no one seeks her. Thus says the Lord, I will bring back the captivity of Jacob's tents, and have mercy on his dwelling places. The city shall be built upon its own mound, and the place shall remain according to its own plan. Then all of them shall proceed thanksgiving and the voice of those who make merry. I will multiply them, and they shall not diminish. I will also glorify them, and they shall not be small. Their children shall be as before, and their congregation shall be established before me. I will punish all who oppress them. Their nobles shall be from among them, and their governors shall come from their midst, and I will cause him to draw near. And he shall approach me, for he who is this will pledge his heart to approach me. For who is this who pledged his heart to approach me, says the Lord? You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goes forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind, it will fall violently on the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not return until he has done it, and until he has performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days, you will consider it. Jeremiah chapter 31. I'm not going to read this whole passage. This is the passage of the New Covenant. And in you can read the whole passage of Jeremiah 31, because it's speaking about what the conditions are. You look at verse 31, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers when I took them out of the land and bring them out of the land of Egypt." That's the Mosaic covenant. It's not going to be like the Mosaic covenant. They're not going to be organized as a nation under the terms of the Mosaic covenant. They're going to be under the new covenant. Well, that's the covenant that we're under. Every time you partake of communion, you're saying, this is the new covenant. I'm a new covenant Christian. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. That has never happened in Israel, especially since the time of Christ. But the new covenant was established. When has Israel turned to Jesus Christ? When has he turned to the Lord? It hasn't happened. And, you know, you can go on and read in chapter 33, verses 6 through 9, and 10 through 13, and 14 through 26. They're just these passages, and I've skipped over all the judgment passages, because the judgment passages are awful. I didn't skip over them because they're awful. I just skipped over them because I don't have the time to read all of Jeremiah. But most of Jeremiah, most of it is this pronouncement of judgment upon the wickedness of the people. But interspaced in that are these restoration statements. And I'm saying those restoration statements, you should ask, when has that happened? That's the key question when you're talking about the future. When has that happened? And if you say, well, the Lord seems to be saying he's going to restore them to the land, and he's going to restore them under the terms of the new covenant. He's going to restore them with someone like David present. He's going to restore them with the Messiah present. There's a lot of things I'll tell you about this, the characteristics in all of Scripture of that's going to take place when this restoration happens. But if God can say to Israel, okay, now I'm going to replace all... You thought I was making those promises to you. I'm really making them to the Gentile church. You have no guarantee, if that's the case, that when we have passages, and I'm going to say something that's really wrong, a passage that, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And the Lord would come to you and say, well, no, I didn't really mean you would be saved. I meant the angels would be saved. And we would say, no, you said that we would be saved. And I just don't believe the Lord gives a promise to the nation of Israel, saying, I'm going to take you, I'm going to bring you back into the land under the terms of the new covenant with the Old Testament believers present under the terms of the new covenant, believing in Jesus Christ, with the Messiah present. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to do this in the future. Oh, by the way, it's not you, it's the Gentiles. I just don't think that that's what the Lord... That's why I'm premillennial. I believe Jesus Christ is going to do all of that, and he's going to do that with reference to Israel. But it is going to be... We're going to be there too, in glorified form. Because these have to come together. That's why I said this is an interesting question. This is an interesting question, but we're going to be there too. Because the Bible says that we're going to be with the Lord wherever he is. Wherever he is, I'm going to be. We shall be with him. And so, I need to stop because we're going long. But those are the kinds of questions you're asking when you're talking about eschatology. And I admit, it's a very difficult study. But we're taking the Old Testament passages, we're taking the New Testament passages, I haven't even talked about those, we'll go through those a little bit, and say, Jesus Christ also gave certain truths about the coming days, and John the apostle also gave certain truths about what was coming in the future. So we're not only listening to the Old Testament prophets, but we're listening to Jesus Christ and what he said about coming again. And we're also going to see what the apostles in the New Testament scripture said about that. So there's more to be said about this, and I'll review a little bit this. I'm not going to go through and read Jeremiah. That's just for you guys. But it's important truth, and truth that the others in the class need to hear about too. So we'll do that again when... So let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us this evening. We're thankful that when you make a promise, you keep your word. And when you promise that if we come to you, you will in no wise cast us out, that's exactly what you mean. And when you promise that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life, that's exactly what you mean. And when you say Jesus is coming again, that's exactly what he's going to do. And we're thankful that your word will always be true. And so we pray that you will give us understanding to these promises. Give us understanding to the restoration promises. And we pray that we will believe in you and hope in you. And when you come, Father, and when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, we shall truly be amazed at all that he does. But we know that he's coming again, and he will fulfill the promises that you have given. So we praise and thank you for the glory to come. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. The question is, what is the rest of our schedule? We're going to take two of the Tuesday nights off. I think we have one more Tuesday night. Is that correct? We have one more Tuesday, and then it's Christmas Eve. 25th and the 1st, we will not meet.
No.
So we won't meet on Christmas. So don't cancel all your Christmas plans to come. And we won't meet on New Year's Day either. So obviously we'll skip those two times. So we have one more time?
Yep.
Okay.